And so I thought, okay, what do most people do when they do church planting? They just copy what they've been in. My heart was broken. I didn't realize really what church planting was about. But we had a vision for the whole province of Cordoba, 75 towns. And I said, God, you can do it. And he said, you will see 30 churches in that area. Because God allowed me to see his vision. It's not my vision. It was his vision. But he allowed me in on what he was doing.
Welcome to the Lausanne Movement Podcast, where we have the passion to accelerate global mission together. I'm your host, Jason Watson, and today on the podcast, we are sharing an interview that I had with the Lausanne Movement's catalyst for church planting, Ron Anderson. Ron and his wife have spent the past four decades planting churches in Spain, as well as training and equipping others to do the same. Ron is the European church planting consultant and trainer for the European Christian Mission International and the coordinator of the National Platform for Church Planters within Spain. You know, when I sat down with Ron, I'd expected a 101 in church planting with three or four things that I had to do in order to be an effective church planter. While he did share some amazing insights, Ron also shared something so much more valuable for us. He shared his life with us, sharing the experiences that he had and the lessons that he's learned through planting churches in the tough, secular terrain of Spain. I thoroughly enjoyed the time I spent with Ron, and I trust that you will have a similar experience. So let's jump right into my interview with Ron Anderson. Ron, welcome to the podcast.
Wow, this is great. I'm pleased to be here.
It's really great to have you. Ron, you've spent so many years thinking and working among church planters. And so we're going to be unpacking that today. But before we do, I'm really curious to hear a bit of your upbringing. You grew up in Guatemala.
I did.
With missionary parents.
I did, yes.
And you spent a large part of your life there. I'm so curious, how did your experience in Guatemala shape your life and shape your ministry? As you look back, how did that set you up for the ministry that you've had?
Yeah, thank God for mom and dad. Dad is still with us. He's 98.
Wow.
And he's still as influencing in my life as he ever was. But they served over 38 years in Guatemala with the Maya Quiche. That was my tribe. I grew up with him. I was born into that situation. And it was all about Bible education and church planting and evangelism. So I thought that was just the way life was. And they involved us in ministry. They involved us in the Quiche Bible Institute. So I was just always involved in all these things. But of course, I had to have my own encounter when God really spoke to me in an individual way. So yeah, I lived the church planting of Latin America, which is multiplication. I mean, like some people have said, you sneeze and 10 people come to Christ, you know. Very different than where I ended up church planting.
And can you tell us about your conversion? How did you come to faith? How did you come to Christ?
Certainly a missionary family and talked about Christ all the time, but it was one Sunday evening when I was about 10 years of age. My brother and I, we were in our bedroom, he in his bed, me in my side, and we turned on The Hour of Decision from HCJB from Quito, Ecuador. We were in Guatemala, and shortwave was the way so we didn't have TV or anything, so we'd listen to the radio. So I listened to The Hour of Decision by Billy Graham, and that night he was saying, if you died tonight, we were in our room, it was dark, and anyways, it just, all of a sudden my brother says, Mom, and he was under conviction, and I said, me too. Anyways, they came in, they prayed with us, they led us to salvation, and we knelt by our beds that night, and Christ came into our life. And so that was the night he took my sins. It wasn't until I was 18 that he really gave me a love for him and another understanding.
So you had your first conversion. Tell me about your conversion to ministry, because that's almost a whole different story.
Yeah, that second conversion, so to speak, or that second level of commitment, where Christ wasn't only my Savior, now he was my Lord. And that's really what happened when I was 18, when we were in a lay witness mission. We happened to be on furlough or on home assignment. My parents were in Youngstown, Ohio. And in that church that evening, people were giving their testimonies. And I just felt, in a true Methodist way, something strange warming my heart. And I just felt an unction of the love of God coming over top of me in a real way. It was just incredible. And I just rose from that position with a love and a passion to serve God. And then the big question wasn't whether I would serve him or not. The big question was where I was going to serve him, because I wanted to go back to Guatemala to minister in where I grew up. But the Lord had another plan.
He certainly did. And you ended up going to Spain. Can you unpack that for us? How did a missionary kid from Guatemala end up planting churches in Spain?
So I went to Asbury University, and that's where I met my wife, Brenda. But during that time, those college years, you know, a lot of college people get restless. They want to see the world. And so I said, yeah, I want to see the world, but I want to do it on God's dime and for him. And so I joined for the summer, a summer team that went with Operation Mobilization, and they went to Italy and Spain. So I just wanted to see Europe. And what I saw was something I had never dreamt of, the depravity, the spiritual brokenness of Europe. I had never, no one ever taught me how that was. And so God, just 15 days in Spain, broke my heart for that nation. Incredible. People had the name of Christianity, but they didn't know him. And they were following all kinds of customs. They didn't know him. And so the vision came to my mind of, I kept saying, Lord, where should I go? And this vision came to my mind of a big telephone pole that they were carrying. And there was 9 people on one side, and there was 1 on the other. And the Lord says, really? You're praying about this, so to speak? And so the idea was, in Guatemala, there were so many missionaries and so many Christians and so many churches. And over in Spain, there was very, very few Christians and very few missionaries. And so through that, and then it was confirmed later through our denomination that they supported us, and they sent us out with the European Christian Mission. And I just felt peace in my heart. So it was a journey that the Lord used my desire as a college kid to go see Europe. And he said, okay, I'll show you Europe.
And he really showed you
and
Europe.
And he showed you Europe. And yeah. So that was, 47 years ago. So we've been in Spain 46 years.
And what year was that?
That was 1978. We first went. We were 23 years of age.
Okay.
We were married 1 year. They wouldn't let us come right after we got married. They said, no, you got to stay for a year, at least a year.
Sounds wise.
And my wife wished it had been longer than a year, but she loved me. She followed me and the Lord.
I'd be curious to hear the dynamic that played out between you and I'd imagine your fiance before you left. You felt a passion in your heart, and you now are marrying someone else that your ministry's become one. How did it play out in her life? Did she feel a passion for it as well, or did it grow?
Yeah, I told you about the passion that the Lord gave me and the love for him. Mm-hmm. So throughout my college career, I kept serving on the weekends, doing all kinds of ministry. In fact, it got me in trouble with my grades because I was spending way too much time on prayer meetings and other extracurricular activities that the dean had to call me in and say, you better get to studying here instead of just doing ministry. But in that, I was normally drawn to someone else. And in Brenda, she had come from a nominal Christian family. She went to Asbury University with expressed desire to know about God, to learn and to be discipled, and to learn the Bible. She was already a nurse. And so I was just drawn to her. She was drawn to me because of our passion for mission together and passion for the Lord together. So that united us. But she didn't have a space of where, she didn't know where she was going to go. She just felt that whoever the Lord would lead. And so when we became engaged, she also had a trip to Ecuador because she still had to test whether she was going to be in medical missions. It seems natural. She's a nurse. She probably should go into medical missions. So she went and tested that call in Ecuador. Well, it didn't turn out very good for her at all. She came back from there and said, I'm sure that I'm not to be involved in medical missions. At which I said, yeah, all right. And so at that time, the Lord was opening this whole door to Spain. And then the confirmation came from our denomination and our mission board and all. And then that time I expressed to Brenda and she says, yes, it's the right thing. So we've been together there for all those years.
So it started with a passion to see the world and then God took you across the world and put you in one country for so many years. I would love to hear what contrast you've seen within Spain. So you moved there the late 1970s. What was Spain like there? What was the religious landscape like? And what does it compare to today?
We got to Spain 1 month before the new constitution was signed. So the dictator had been there for 40 years before. Mm-hmm. He had died 2 years before we arrived, and then the new constitution. So we have basically lived within a month of when they signed it. The whole constitution, the whole new, and everything you can imagine has changed. Everything. Because it became a part of the European Union. It became part of NATO. It became a part of secularist, humanist. And so everything has been changed enormously. So it's night and day from where we went all those years ago.
And tell me about the religious landscape of Spain.
Yeah, many people ask this, why are you going to Spain? And the same question I had, of course, when I went to Europe. Why are you going to Europe? It's all Christian, isn't it? Well, less than 0.1% of the population was what we would call born-again Christian. There were nominal, many of them Catholics, many nominal Christians, and they would say they're Christians, and yet they weren't even Catholic Christians. They weren't even, you can hardly call them nominal, although they call themselves Christian, but less than 0.1%. There was about 30,000 believers for 40 million people, and just very few churches. So we felt that church planting, I knew very little about church planting. But they tasked me to go out in the middle of an olive grove. When I say olive groves, I talk millions of olives, mm-hmm. trees, out in southern Spain. And there was a small group of 15 young people that were there, had come to Christ 2 years earlier. And so Brenda and I were younger. And so they said, why don't you go there and disciple these young people into a church? So I had not been trained in church planting. But I grew up in Latin America. And so I thought, okay, what do most people do when they do church planting? They just copy what they've been in. And so I got these 15 young people and I stuck them in a room. I put chairs in a row. I made a makeshift pulpit and I got a hymnal and I got an offering plate and I started church planting. They didn't seem to quite understand what I was doing. Because there was no history of evangelical church in that town or in that community. And I just was doing what I thought was a church plant. Well, at the end of the first year, most of them left. So I ended up with 7. My heart was broken. I didn't know what I was going to do. I said, Lord, I came here with a passion for church planting. I want to convert everybody in Spain. And in the first couple of years, my congregation goes from 15 to 7. I didn't realize really what church planting was about. In a, forgive the term, God-forsaken area of the world, very few people understand. We have the freedom to preach the gospel, but there's little to no interest. Whereas in persecuted countries, there's a lot of interest, but there's no freedom. And so we are living in a situation where we have everything. Well, this is what was happening in those first years. And later I found out what I was doing, what God was doing. He was forging in me the need to understand the whole church, the other small churches in the area. I needed them. They needed me. Of those 7 people that stayed in that congregation, 5 went to Bible school. So I was church planting, but I was making disciples. See, no one taught me. First, you have evangelism, disciple making, and then church planting. Mm-hmm. You don't plant a church and then make disciples. You make disciples to plant a church. Wow. And so that's what it was doing. Mm-hmm. Of those five that went to, the other two didn't go to Bible school because they were an older couple. But they were the people that they're still our friends for all these years later. But of the five that went to Bible school, one of them, passionate, and he said, I want to be like you, Ron. I want to be a missionary to my own people. They gave him offers to go to other places, even to go to seminary in Dallas and other things. Like, he said, no, I'm not interested in that. He went to a Bible school in Spain. In time, he became the director of the mission, started a rehabilitation center, and still one of my closest friends. And so those young people turned out to be the leaders, and I found out, okay, Lord, you wanted me to be discipling that leads to church planting. But during that time, also, that the Lord gave me something that would change my life forever. In the brokenness of losing, so to speak, my congregation, I said, Lord, what is it? What is it? And this was before computers, before cell phones, before any of that stuff. I was sitting there and I couldn't sleep. I said, Lord, what is it that you have for me? And I started writing things down. And he said, you will see 30 churches planted in the province of Cordoba by the year 2000. That was 18-year period. I said, Lord, what are you talking about? And I'm not this charismatic guy that's seeing visions all the time. But I do. I am a visionary, and now I understand that. He equipped me. He gave me that. But he was saying, you will see 30 churches by the year 2000. And I said, well, but Lord, how can we do that? It's just my wife and I, and we're going backwards, not forwards. And so I think my wife, we both said, there's one thing that we do know we can do is pray for laborers. So we began to pray for laborers. Now we're out in the middle of these olive groves, out in the southern Spain, in a very rural situation. But we had a vision for the whole province of Cordoba, 75 towns, 750,000 people. And I said, God, you can do it. You can do it. And he said, you will see 30 churches in that area. Over the next 18-year period, we had over 50 full-time missionaries join us from all over the world. Because God allowed me to see his vision. It's not my vision. It was his vision. But he allowed me in on what he was doing. When it got to the year 92, I went into the pastoral group. There was just six or seven of us, maybe a few more. And it was a hot summer's day. I had to drive an hour and a half. That was the closest church to me. And I went in there to meet with the other pastors. And I got in there, I was hot and bothered for having to drive, no air conditioning, you know, that kind of stuff. And I heard two young pastors bickering at each other, carrying on. And I don't know, you know, sometimes your reactions don't. Anyways, I hit the table. I hit the table and I said, that's it. If that's what I'm coming for, I'm not making this drive once a month to meet with you guys. Well, I scared myself and scared the young pastors. Scared the older ones, one of the younger pastors. He said, you're right, Ron. What are we doing? What are we doing? Why are we spending this time like this? I said, the world is coming to our doorstep next year in 1992, to the World's Fair. And we're sitting here bickering over something. And it's coming to, and we can have all these resources if we would just band together. And they said, let's do it. We've never done it before. So these five, six, seven churches in the whole province of Cordoba, we started praying together. We said, why don't we take a portion of the gospel to every house in the province of Cordoba so that 750,000 people in the 75 towns. And so we made our plan and we got it together, and that just unified the body of Christ. All of a sudden, I said, this is what was lacking. I was thinking this was all my deal. Long story short, when we got to the year 2000, there was exactly 30 places of worship in the province of Cordoba. And I saw something there. He said, first of all, it's God's vision, not my vision. Mm-hmm. Two, yeah, you're welcome to participate, but it's my body that's going to do this, not you, not your mission. You're going to be a part of it. In the end, I don't think we did more than a handful of church plants, and some of them folded. And did we make disciples? Yes. Are they leaders today? Yes. Are the churches still open? Some of them, no. And that's changed my life. So I started saying, and that's what actually I spoke with Lindsey Brown, one of the leaders of Lausanne. I just told him that story. And that's when he invited me. He said, I think the Lord's leading me to ask you to be the catalyst for church planting. Because it's about bringing people together to collaborate, to see the kingdom of God established in a whole region or a whole nation. And so from there, I began to mature the vision and see bigger portions of God's vision for a nation, for the nation of Spain. So now I'm the coordinator for a national roundtable church planting platform, which has gathered people from many denominations, many church planting organizations. We sit together and we say, what will it take to reach the nation, to saturate the nation with the gospel?
That's so good. Ron, I'm going to give you opportunity to speak about that initiative, because I think it's such a great opportunity for potential church planters and networking organizations to be involved. But I don't want to miss out on a moment here, because you've shared such a rich part of your journey with us. And part of that journey was the hurt that you experienced along the way of losing some congregation members. And I know all of us that have been involved in ministry and are involved in ministry experience loss and hurt and questions about what is God doing in this season. Could you share with us maybe some insights? If someone is listening to this and they're in that space where they're experiencing hurt, what words of wisdom or pastoral care would you give to them?
The thing that's maintained me certainly is the Spirit of God, but He gave me a piece of His vision. It's not up to me. I will continue to seek that vision. I will trust for that vision. I may not see the vision, but God allowed me and has allowed me into a piece of what He is doing. That has kept me going. So the vision, it was called Cordoba 2030. By the year 2030, churches. That little vision kept me going. Even when, and at times I would go to our little congregation, and it would be my wife and me. Nobody there. They didn't show up that Sunday, or they weren't there. Or maybe something is falling apart in another area. It was the vision and God's call, of course. But of course, I just thank God for the whole network. My wife, who believed and believes and passionate. My father, my mother, my family, my church. All of those things have contributed. And so, yes, I've been at ministry for 46 years in one role or another in church planting. And I say, only by the grace of God. But I made the decisions continually to say yes. My wife has suffered quite a few health issues. Like she says, there's nothing that's going to kill her, but man, it takes the joy away from you. And she's just suffered all kinds of things and depressions and things like that. And so I'm gallivanting around and seeing great visions and all that. Here my wife is in a depression. That's hard to take. That's really hard to know to what to do. So I said one day, okay, Brenda, that's it. We're going back to your people, to the United States. Since I didn't live there for very long, I can't call it home, but let's go back there. She looked at me and she goes, did God tell you that? I said, no. She said, well, God doesn't like disobedient servants. So having someone like that, even in the midst of that, and she says, I'm not going to be any better there than I am here. I mean, so many people bail out just because it's going bad. Who gave you permission to bail out? Is it going any better in the other place? No. And so you put it into perspective. We are in where God wants us to be. Well, keep doing it. Trust for the vision. Trust him. Trust him. Yeah, the Lord does show you from time to time to go moving laterally or changing the vantage point of the vision.
So you've spent over 4 decades of your life in church planting. Clearly you have a passion for it. You have a vision for it. Let's say that there was a young couple that were meeting with you and they said, you know, Ron, we know God is calling us to do something for his kingdom. Perhaps they even have a vision. They feel God's calling them to Europe, but perhaps it's not even Europe. And they said, we don't know where to start. Would you suggest to them that church planting would be an option for them to consider? And if so, why do you believe church planting is a viable option for any kind of evangelical efforts or kingdom impact?
I've changed what I would tell them now, okay? This is the updated version of what I would say to them.
Ron 2.0.
Yeah. I would say, before I would say, go plant a church. Now I say, go make disciples, okay? You don't even have to go anywhere to do that. Mm-hmm. Start at your home. Start in your workplace. Start in your school. Start where you are right now and say, go make disciples. Those disciples will make new disciples. Now you have a group. Guess what you have? You have a church. It's much easier on someone's emotional being and everything to say, go out to the middle of Spain out in the olive grove and go plant a church. You know, that's a heavy burden because, first of all, how do you do that? Okay, get some training how to do it. But now I say, go to that next town over there, live there, and find those people of peace and make disciples, the ones that God's already calling to them. Mm-hmm. Find those people and disciple them. Help them in the way. So I would say to young, old, any age group, and I want to do something, go make disciples in natural ways. When those come together, keep discipling them in the process. Someone just said, one of the other ones that as we were talking earlier today, someone said, and we started something like a church. I said, why do you use the word like a church? Well, it's not like the traditional church. Okay, so then it's not like the tradition, but it is a church. So we need to change the way we're thinking. Okay, it's not the traditional church, but it is a church, and a church that is Christ-centered, that makes disciples, that works in community, that identifies the spiritual gifting of each person and enables them to go out into the mission. And so those are the 5 traits of a church that everyone can do just in their front room.
Can you list those 5 traits just once more?
Yeah, it's Alan Hirsch helped me to see mm-hmm. this, but it's Christ-centered. Every church should be Christ-centered. By the way, there's many big congregations that go around that aren't Christ-centered, so they're not churches. They're not functioning. 2, the job is to make disciples. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all things. Number 1, prerequisite to be a church, Christ-centered, that make disciples. How do you make the disciples? You make them in community. You can't be a disciple, very strong disciple by yourself. You need to be in community. So when we are sitting around a table and we are on a weekly basis crying with one another, praying with one another, helping people through struggles, applying scripture to them, teaching people how to obey, that's done in community. There are many huge churches that don't have community at all. They have congregations, but they don't have community. So technically, they're not fulfilling their job. 4thly, it's the priesthood of all the saints, or the royal priesthood, so to speak, is engaging everyone and helping them to identify in that specific area that God's calling them to. And it will be a natural thing. It will be something that will bring them joy, something that will help them. I just love in helping people identify where they fit in music or in sports or in something. And all of a sudden, disciples are coming to Christ. So it's engaging that, and all with the purpose as well as the missional expression or the impulses. Alan Hirsch calls it the missional impulse, going out. So Christ-centered, disciple-making in community, identifying, equipping them to go out and create more disciples.
Thank you for sharing that with me and breaking it down for me for a second. I'm curious, what criteria makes or breaks a church planter? So if someone comes up to you and says, Ron, I'm called to be a church planter, are there a set of criteria or characteristics or qualities that you would use to almost assess and say, okay, this is for you or this is not for you?
You know, in the end, are you able to make disciples?
Okay.
That's the reproduction, but every Christian should be making disciples.
Right.
But then are you able to make disciples that make disciples, and are you able to equip them, and are you able to bring them together into community? Yeah, there's probably in pioneer church planting, and I make a distinction between church planting and pioneer church planting. What Brenda and I were involved in Spain was pioneer church planting. You don't get anyone for free. You have to get the first one and you have to teach them. I got 15 for free, so to speak. I didn't need to lead them to Christ, but I worked on them. But pioneer church planting, you need to lift the level of awareness, number one, what Christ is. And in Europe, that's a hard job. Let me say it this way. My son-in-law and my daughter, they went church plant for 10 years in a small village in Spain. After 10 years, there was like two people that had accepted Christ. There had been other Christians that moved into the area. But we're talking minimal growth. We're talking like nothing. That's pioneer church planting. I moved to Madrid. I helped plant another church. And within months, we had 50, 60 people. Why? They were displaced Christians from other places. And so they were formed into a church. But that's not new conversions. Those were brought in from some other place. So that's church planting, whereas pioneer church planting is you're really starting from scratch in a situation. So if you're a pioneer church planter, you also have to recognize, are you a planter? You're a planter, you're not a harvester. That helped me enormously.
Okay.
That's what's kept me going for so many years with no growth or little growth. I keep telling people jokingly, I think I'm the world's worst church planter because of how few churches I've planted. But I've inspired many disciples and many people to mobilization of churches. But this idea of the verse in the Bible says one plants and another harvest. But it's the Lord that gives the increase. When I got that straight in my heart, I was good to go.
Wow.
I said, I can plant all day long. I can plant for decades. I will plant for decades because I have a vision that in this field, we are going to see a harvest. That's what's been my call. And that's why I can stick at it forever and ever, because it's planting seed. It's planting seed. And the kingdom of God is like a man who went out to sow. But in the end, we both rejoice, don't we? The one that sows and the one that harvests. We've had people that go to Spain and literally in a year, they turn around and leave and they say, guess what? We're harvesters. We're not planters. I said, well, you're in the wrong place because there's no harvest. Well, we're not in the big harvest like Guatemala or like Africa and like Asia in some places where there's huge harvest. But that's given us a lot of time to think about the process of church planting, to think that we need to go back to disciple making. I've done a lot of interviews with a lot of people on many continents. And I've asked them, what is the number one need of the church here? And they said, discipleship, discipleship. So they have huge congregations, but they're not making disciples that make disciples. So church planters have to be wise in that they are creating the way people will interpret church, the body of Christ, the impact that it will have or not have, the way that they are going to express celebrate Christmas, the way they're going to celebrate a birthday, the way they're going to teach their children. It's a beautiful thing. It's incredible to be a church planter because you're actually putting foundations into them that later someone else said, well, we've never done it that way. Well, you know, it's the church planter that started it years ago. And it creates a way that it keeps a tradition, I guess. It creates a tradition. So it's a beautiful thing, but it's also a daunting thing because you're thinking, how can I help them really understand who Christ is in everyday life? And they need to see it in me, in my family, first. And that's the way they model, and that's what becomes church.
Ron, what I've really appreciated about this conversation is how you've reframed the idea of church planting. Church planting has almost become a buzzword. It's become like the next cool thing to do in local church ministry. And there's a lot of church planting organizations that are doing amazing things across the world. But as I reflect on what you're saying, every time you're going back to this idea of discipleship, 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 and I'm reflecting on the Great Commission, where Christ doesn't say, go out into all the world and make churches, although that is part of the process. He says, go out and make disciples. So thank you for redirecting us in this conversation of church planting, redirecting us to the Great Commission.
Yeah, the Lord calls us to make living stones. And then he says, I will build my church. So he takes the living stones and puts them into the church.
That's beautiful. That's a beautiful framing. Ron, let's take a moment. We're going to be wrapping up this interview very soon. But before we do that, I don't want to miss out the moment to draw out some thoughts that you have on discipleship. Because every time we're going back to it, you've convinced me now. Let's just say I'm a potential church planter, and now I've got a vision for discipleship. What would be some key principles or advice that you would give those listening saying, okay, Ron, I'm with you. Discipleship is key. Where do we start? Because many of us have not been discipled well.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And I'm one that's on the journey as well. Okay. See, this is relatively new to me in understanding this. And we're all having to go through a disciple shift. That's the name of a book. And I highly recommend it. Disciple Shift. And it's a very simple book, but it highlights some of the things because you and I, we've all been discipled, but we don't know how we got here. And so how can we reproduce this in someone else? And there's many organizations and many material, a lot of material written now on how to make this disciple shift. But I would say number one is identify, what does discipleship mean? What is it? And if you're doing it with others in the church, have the church leaders and define the term discipleship. Discipleship, what does it mean? It's a process. It's not a one thing. It's not a one book thing. It's a lifelong process. And so as you think of this into other people's, you're really teaching other people to obey Christ in everything that he said. Well, what did he say? Well, you have to read it. You have to hear it, and then you have to figure out how to obey it. So when they're tempted after a year of marriage to get a divorce, you go, really? After a year? We're going to be worried about this? Let's go back and read and let's apply the principles so you're helping people to apply and help them to obey what that is in their life. So it's a process of obedience. But also, I think this, it's helpful to see that there's different stages of discipleship. Someone has put it into, I think, 5 stages. So it's the new Christian stage. Brand new Christian, learning about the fundamentals of, this is the Bible. Oh, this is so fun. This is the first love, you know, it's all so good. So you help them through that. But then there's that stage of commitment. Mm-hmm. Oh, wait. I just read that. Yeah, now what do I have to do? Do I really have to do that? And so you help them through that. But you do it walking with them, not from a pulpit. That's supplemental discipleship. But walking with them, helping them interpret that temptation and what to do there, how to do that. And then you get to the place where they are joining in ministry or joining you in doing something, and you're walking with them in that. But then they get to the place where in their discipleship process, I say maybe stage 5, where they are coming up with the ideas and they're asking you to help them perhaps. And And so we can be at stage five in certain areas of our life in discipleship, but in another area, we're stage one, where we're just learning about, whoa, that is the prophetic voice of God speaking into my, I don't know anything about prophecy. How do I do that? Find someone that's at a stage five or a three to help you in that. So it's a process, and we're going through this level changes and so on all these different areas in our life. And so we're brand new Christians, it seems like, in some things, and we're still drinking milk in those things. And in other things, we're eating meat. We really got it. But we've had this idea that if we're eating meat in any one area, we're a mature disciple. Yeah, we are, but we still have a long ways to go. And so I think that's the process to, first of all, define it, understand it's a process, and understand it's the Holy Spirit who's in charge to disciple us into all truth, to be like Jesus. But we help the Holy Spirit in other people's hearts and minds. So find some kind of a vehicle, a material, or something that will guide you with that other person, a commitment with those other people, accountability with those other people. Those are all things that we're learning in the discipleship process to maybe put all those together. And I encourage you to read that book.
Disciple Shift. And the author is?
I'm sorry. I can't tell you right now who that is.
But it's okay. We'll link it to the show notes. We'll find it, link it to the show notes for everyone. Ron, as we bring it to the close, I promised the audience that we would give them a moment to hear about what you are doing as the catalyst in the Lausanne movement, especially bringing people around tables. Would you like to share in more detail about that? For those who would be keen to get involved, take the next steps in the journey, please direct us.
Well, maybe this is a special call to those people out there who God has already talked to. And I'm not going to convince anybody. All I do is offer a platform for someone that's already been contacted by Christ and given a part of the vision for the whole church in a nation coming together to consider the whole nation and how will we saturate the nation with the gospel. That saturation is the gospel for every person, church for every people, every location, or every strata of that society, Christ-like leaders in every sector, and kingdom impact. That to us sums up saturation church planting. We do that not by ourselves. That's way too big for any one organization, any one. So the only way is what I learned in Cordoba, by coming and bringing the whole body of Christ together, as many as we can together, the ones that God's called, and say, can we consider our area? Where are the white spots in the map? Where are those white spots or those unreached sectors of our community, of our city, or of our nation? And where's the mission force to fulfill that? You guys want to take on that group? Yes. And so you start linking. And that's what I understand, collaboration. So you have to get together to at least talk with each other. So we're so used to being in our silos and so used to thinking that the vision of 30 churches in Cordoba is me. That's mine. That's mine. Hey, don't you guys get in here. No. Get out of that. And so the issue network is now committed in our vision that God is allowing us to unfold, his vision, that is that there would be a national round table, for lack of a better word, a national round table in every country of the world. In some countries like India, is going to be multiple national round tables where people involved, influencers involved in church planting, systems that are involved in church planting and disciple making can come together, could confer with one another, and then as one body go out and say, let's reach the nation, saturate the nation together. So our vision is to create and encourage these round tables. There's many round tables exist in many countries already. And that's why we know it's of God, because it's not to do with the Lausanne movement. We're just trying to catalyze what God is doing.
Wonderful. And we can connect the audience, linking that in the show notes. And perhaps, you know, someone is listening to this and there isn't something like that in their country. Maybe this is God's invite to them to perhaps start a round table in their own nation. How can they get hold of you, Ron? Is there a way for anyone to, they're listening to this, they're loving what you're speaking about, they want to connect with you personally, is there a way for anyone to do that?
Yes, email is churchplanting@lausanne.org. Churchplanting@lausanne.org. That can't be simpler than that. And that comes actually direct to me. So I'd love to hear from someone that has a calling from God or a desire to create either local roundtables or a community of the churches in a district, in a city. That's what movement does. A movement with the city changers and others, they're unity movements. And it's a key. It's the only way that we're going to get the job done. If we, like someone has already said, he's already given us the strategy. We're just not using it. And it's together, because he's giving us so many different giftings, but we're keeping them to ourselves. And so the kingdom can't have the impact that it could because we're not getting together. And maybe just the word of caution says, you can't expect commitment, or you can't expect a round table to function, or you can't expect collaboration is the word I'm looking for. You can't expect collaboration unless you spend at least 10% of your time looking for it.
Wow.
That's why we don't have it.
That's a challenge.
That's a huge challenge. Mm-hmm. Orthodoxy of collaboration is to the 100%. We all know we need to do it. Orthopraxy, the practice of collaboration, is very little. We don't have time. We don't have time because we're so busy. Something's wrong with our orthodoxy is not leading to our orthopraxy. So we need to correct that.
Ron, before we close, I just want to thank you. Thank you for spending over 40 decades just serving God faithfully in the hard soil of planting. As a younger leader, I look to you and I'm just full of awe and appreciation for what you've done. And I'm praying that God would give me the kind of faith that you have. And so as a younger leader, I want to thank you. We are standing on your shoulders. Thank you for sharing your insights. I believe you truly added value to us today. So thank you for being with us.
What a joy. Thank you so much for allowing me to be here. I just love talking about the passion that God's put in my heart. But I love hearing you say that you received that, because it's from the Lord. And so we just hand on to others and we try to pass on and enable other people in what he has taught us. So God bless you and thank you for allowing me to be here.
Thank you. Blessings to you.
Well, I hope that you enjoyed this episode of the Lausanne Movement Podcast. If you like this episode, why don't you take a moment to give us a rating and review and give us a shout out on social media. Next week, we'll be back with another episode that we hope will inspire you to accelerate global mission within your own space. Until next week, cheers.